All right, well, if you'll turn your Bibles to John chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, please take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 887. And I will be reading verses 1 through 11. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how you have blessed us throughout this service already. And Father, now we come to your word. We thank you, Father, for the record of this wedding and this first of Jesus' signs to point us to him and what he has accomplished for us. And Lord, we trust in your grace now to work in this time through me and through our people as they listen and hear your word preached to them. Lord, bless this time. Accomplish your purposes. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just to catch you up to speed, the Gospel of John is really like a long gospel track. He states his purpose for writing in John 20, verses 30 through 31, which we covered a few weeks ago. And I will come back and remind you about this a number of times. Just like we went through the book of Deuteronomy, it was very important to understand in Deuteronomy that the book was written in the context of a covenant. Understanding that this was a renewal of the covenant helped us to understand what Moses was trying to say each and every week. So same thing here with the Gospel of John. It helps us to understand what John's purposes are. And he said in John 20, 30 through 31, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So John has written this book, filling it with what he calls signs, in order for people to see the truth about Jesus and believe. Those people I spoke of specifically being the Jewish people scattered throughout the Roman world. And that's not to say that John wasn't thinking about Gentiles, non-Jews as well, and that they can't understand and believe through this gospel. But as you can see through his wording, there seems to be an intentionality in reaching the Jewish people. Of course, John himself was a Jew, a Jewish Christian. It is believed that the temple had been destroyed in 70 AD. And so John wrote this book after the destruction of the temple to the Jewish people scattered around the Roman world. Probably you can imagine that the Jewish people were a little confused with the center of their faith, the temple, now gone, destroyed. And so they were perhaps asking questions about what's going on here. Why did God allow this to happen? Were we disobedient again like before when He sent the Jewish people to exile in Babylon for 70 years, destroyed the temple then. So what's going on here? They're asking those big questions. And so the Apostle John writes this book to try to answer those questions for them, to help them to see that the temple was replaced with Christ, that Jesus is the one they are now to believe in, to turn to. So as we just read, today's passage is about the first of these signs that Jesus did to point the people to Himself. It is centered around a wedding. Jesus and His mother and His disciples were all invited to this wedding. And just as a side note, I just want to say, isn't it great that Jesus accepted this wedding invitation? Jesus maybe liked weddings a little. I think this perhaps could blow our false image of God to a certain extent. Jesus, the Son of God, going to a wedding, a celebration, a party where they are going to be having a good time. And I think the image here is that Jesus will be in the midst of them having a good time. Be honest with yourself. How many of you have read this passage before, and your idea of Jesus is standing over against the wall with His hands in His pocket with the other disciples, just kind of enduring the moment, okay? And then Mary comes up telling Him about the issue with the wine, okay? Jesus is kind of uncomfortably there at the wedding, all right? Has that been anybody's image? As I'm preparing this message, I'm thinking, that's my image of Jesus. And that's not Jesus. That's not who He is. He is full of joy. He is the source of all joy. And so He is here at this wedding celebrating. Think about it. He established marriage between one man and one woman in the beginning. As chapter 1 describes, Jesus created everything. So He created marriage. And so He is here celebrating a man and a woman being joined together in the marriage covenant. That's the context here. But the reason this story is recorded here is because a problem arises, a very significant problem for a wedding. Wedding ceremonies have long been a part of the whole institution of marriage in all cultures. When my family lived in Bangladesh, we were oftentimes invited to wedding ceremonies of our neighbors. And a Muslim marriage ceremony was quite a bit different from marriage ceremonies that we know of here in America. Weddings in Bangladesh, particularly in the city, were normally held at a community center that could accommodate lots of people. There were normally two large rooms, and in each room there would be a small platform, very ornately decorated, and the bride would sit on the platform in one room with all of her family and guests, the guests of the bride, and the bridegroom would sit on the platform in the other room filled with his family and guest. The bride was, we always thought this was kind of funny, the bride was supposed to remain downcast throughout the wedding ceremony. She was supposed to demonstrate her grief in leaving her father's house. For her to act like she was really happy would be a dishonor to her father, as if she was saying she was happy that she was leaving her father's house. So she couldn't do that. So the whole time, very sad, very downcast. And then towards the end of the affair, the families of the bride and the groom would gather along with the Muslim clergy and sign the proper legal documents, making the marriage official. It would end with the groom coming to get his bride, and they're leaving while the bride, of course, continued to cry profusely. But from what I could see, what was really most important at these ceremonies was not all the events surrounding the bride and the groom. Instead, it was the food. It was the food. Besides the little platforms, the rest of the community center was full of tables and chairs. And the event was centered around the feeding of all the guests with a full meal of curry and rice. And you know, I don't think it much mattered how perfect everything went on those two platforms as the bride and groom and their families went through all the traditional requirements to make their marriage official. But if they had run out of food, then I don't know what would have happened. It would have been a problem. And I think the wedding here in John 2 is probably similar to a Bangladeshi wedding in that way. The food was very important, including the wine that was served. And so when Jesus' mother tells him the wine had run out in verse 3, that would have certainly caught the ear of the Jewish audience. Those, again, John is writing to, trying to speak the gospel to, that would have perked their ears. They would have known the cultural situation here. Again, what Jesus does in response to this problem is considered a sign. That is what John the writer here calls Jesus' miracles. They were signs to point people to the truth about Jesus so that they would believe in Him. So the key to understanding this passage is to try to understand what this sign is saying about Jesus. That's what we seek to do today, is understand what this sign is saying about Jesus. I typically try to spell out in the beginning what the main point of the text is, but I think it might be better just to let this story play out and focus on what Derek Thomas calls markers in the text, and then we'll bring it all together in the end. Okay? So our first marker we begin with is the particular day that this sign occurred. Verse 1 says, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Now the question would be, on the third day of what? What is he speaking of here? Well, if you go back to the last week's passage, chapter 1, verses 19 through 51, you can see that John, the apostle, the one who wrote this book, is following a schedule of events. So if verses 19 through 28 is day 1, then day 2 would start in verse 29 when it says the next day. Then verse 35 again says the next day. And that day seems to close at verse 39, and day 4 starts in verse 40. Then again it says in verse 43, the next day, which should mean day 5. On that day, Jesus and His disciples leave for Galilee. Then we come here to chapter 2, verse 1, which says, on the third day, meaning most likely the third day since leaving for Galilee. In other words, the seventh day. The seventh day. That might not be a big deal to most readers unless you understand a couple things. One is that John doesn't normally pay a lot of attention to an order of events in his gospel account. So this is rare here that he is being so specific in mentioning each of these days. It's as if he's trying to communicate something. He's intentional here. Secondly, we saw in John's prologue, chapter 1, the introduction, a major emphasis on the creation account. Remember, it says, in the beginning was the Word. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so now we come to chapter 2, and we have this countdown of days to the seventh day, and the first sign Jesus performs, His very first miracle performed in His earthly ministry. The Word who became flesh in chapter 1, and who was in the beginning, and who made everything, is getting ready to perform a miracle on the seventh day. Okay? So folks, in New Testament theology, we see this throughout the New Testament, the seventh day. Okay, we think about creation, Genesis 1, the earth was made in 6 days, then God rested on the seventh day. Okay? So, in New Testament theology, the seventh day represented the rest that God's people entered into through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus came to redeem a fallen world and establish a new creation. Believers are called new creations, and we are promised a new heaven and a new earth in the end. And it is all brought about by the power of the Word become flesh, Jesus Christ. So I think that is what John is trying to allude to. here in the beginning of chapter 2, there, verse 1. From the first day recorded of John the Baptist testifying about Jesus, the Lamb of God, to his first miracle, that first miracle points to the new creation and the rest for those who trust in Him, who trust in Christ. And what we see is this theme continues over into verses 3 through 5. The next marker is the woman. Okay, verse 3 tells us that when the wine ran out, Jesus' mother says to him, they have no wine. Then Jesus replies to her in what seems to be a very strange manner for a loving son. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, to understand this, we must first understand what Jesus means by "my hour." Okay? Jesus will frequently refer to His hour in this gospel. It refers to His death and resurrection. We will see this confirmed in chapter 12 when He says, "My hour has now come," just before the events of His death and resurrection. So that's what He's speaking of about His hour. So in response to His mother asking Him about the wine, Jesus responds to her by asking why she is bringing this to Him, because His hour has not yet come. It is as if He is saying, "Why are you asking me? This is not why I came. I did not come to provide wine for a wedding." Some have suggested Jesus is giving her a slight rebuke. But I wonder, however, if it is more in the lines of when Jesus asked His disciples. You remember this? When Jesus asked His disciples at the feeding of the 5,000, you remember He first asked them, "Do you have anything to feed them? Do you have anything to give to them?" 5,000, I think, as Brian mentioned last week, it was actually 5,000 men. Far more when you count women and children as well. Huge crowd. So, of course, they didn't have food to feed all those people. So why is Jesus asking that question? It seems ridiculous. Well, because He was taking a very practical need and proposing a very spiritual question. Jesus saw an opportunity here to teach about His ultimate purpose in coming, to teach His mother and His disciples. Along with that might come another reason for referring to His mother as woman. It would continue this creation theme. Most of us are familiar with the story of Adam and Eve when the serpent deceived Eve into eating the forbidden fruit, and then Adam followed suit. God then said to the serpent, which was Satan, quote, "I will put enmity," which is hatred, "between you and the woman." Between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So the offspring of the woman will bruise Satan's offspring's head. Speaking of destruction, speaking of a fatal blow. Okay? And then the offspring of Satan will strike the offspring woman's heel. The offspring of the woman's heel. Okay? A wound, but not destructive, will not destroy him. So, here in verse 4, the offspring, the idea is, here in verse 4, the offspring, Jesus, says to the woman, Mary, "My hour has not yet come." Again, it could be that John is expecting his Jewish audience to pick up on this language. To Mary's credit, she seems to understand to some extent and responds with what appears to be words of faith, saying to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." It is most likely that Mary does not fully understand what Jesus is saying at the time, although she clearly must know that her son, conceived in her, born while she was a virgin, the perfect obedient son, was here for higher reasons. And Jesus sees in this situation an opportunity to teach and to point his disciples to his ultimate purpose for coming. So in verse 6, we are informed of these 6 stone water jars, another marker in this text. They were used to hold the water for the Jewish ceremonial washings to make themselves pure. Now, there is nothing, folks, in the Old Testament about this kind of washing. These ceremonial washing jars, these ceremonial washings. Jesus is actually questioned by the religious leaders in Mark chapter 7 about why His disciples didn't follow this ceremonial washing. Jesus then gives the religious leaders a lesson on how it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean, not what goes into him. So in a sense, this ceremonial washing was meaningless in what it was seeking to accomplish, spiritual cleansing. And so that is what we see in these six jars representing man's attempt to make himself clean. On top of that, I don't think it's an accident either that there were six jars, okay? The symbolic number representing imperfection. Man's attempts at righteousness always falls short. And so Jesus instructs the servants in verse 7 to fill the jars with water. Together, they would hold anywhere from 120 to 180 gallons of water. Then Jesus says to draw some out and to take it to the head waiter after having turned the water into wine. Now, in John 6, Jesus will tell the crowds that in order to have eternal life, they must drink His blood. So I think that is the point here. The wine represents Christ's blood. Just as Jesus turned the water of those six jars of purification into wine, so Jesus has come to replace man's attempt at making themselves righteous with His own attempt to make them clean and righteous by His blood. So that brings us then to verses 9 and 10. We see the head waiter. It speaks of the master, the master of the feast. He is speaking here about the head waiter. The head waiter is the one who is responsible for the serving of the food and all that's involved there. And so in verses 9 and 10, we see that the head waiter tastes the new wine that Jesus has made from the water. He did not know what had happened, but he is clearly impressed. He goes to the bridegroom, who was responsible for providing this whole feast. The bridegroom, the one getting married, is the one who was responsible to provide all the food for this, including the wine. So he goes to him. Now, to understand this story, you must understand that this bridegroom was the one responsible for this. So if they had run out of wine with no solution, then it would have brought great embarrassment and shame on him. The head waiter declares to the bridegroom, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." So basically he is saying most people give the best wine first, and then when people are starting to feel good, they've got a little bit of alcohol in them, and they're starting to feel good, not drunk necessarily. The Bible speaks against anyone getting drunk, but just they're feeling good. Then you bring out the cheaper stuff. That's what the head waiter is saying. But the head waiter praises the bridegroom in bringing out the best now. The best was what Jesus provided. The best is always what Jesus provides. But let's get to the point of this text now. What is interesting is that there is no response recorded by John of this bridegroom. We're not even told whether he knows about the problem of the wine running out in the first place. You are left wondering if he was just clueless at this point or feeling an unbelievable sense of relief that the wine had been provided. I think he probably knew. Being the ones responsible to provide this wine, I'm sure that the head waiter had come to him and told him about this. So I think he probably knew. And I think he felt great relief at this moment. And because of that, I think there is a great lesson that we could easily miss in all of this. What is our normal response these days when we fail? What is our normal response when we fail? When we come up short, whether in our job or in a relationship or whatever you can think of, how do we cope with our failures? I believe oftentimes it is to somehow pass the buck. To somehow avoid the blame. To avoid the shame. We try to find someone else oftentimes to blame for our shortcomings. The wife is unhappy about the way the husband does things. So what does the husband do? Well, he tries to throw back something at the wife about what she does wrong. Or may we just remove ourselves from the situation. In marriage, it could mean divorce. We also see it in people's social lives as well. What do we do if we don't feel like we measure up to the standards of a particular group of people? We typically don't look at ourselves as the problem. That would be to admit inadequacy, and that would be shameful. Or we simply don't want it to change. So instead, we oftentimes reject the standards of that particular group. It could be our families, or our church, or our school peers, or society as a whole. We go and find people like us who share the same problems, the same inadequacies. We retreat. Instead of dealing with our problems, instead of facing them and our inadequacies, and dealing with the embarrassment, dealing with the shame, instead we go find people who have no leg to stand on to criticize us in any way. Find people more on our level that we're comfortable with, that we're safe, won't criticize us. One of the lessons of the gospel, folks, is that we don't have to do that. We don't have to run. We don't have to retreat to avoid shame. We don't have to run away from the standards that we fall short of to avoid shame and to find acceptance. And make no mistake, you can only run so far. This bridegroom could not avoid his failure in supplying enough wine for his wedding. And it's the same for us. In regards to God, we can't ultimately run away. God is everywhere. We can never run from God. And even in our relationships, we tend to run out of places to hide there as well. Eventually, a life of avoiding our shame and failures catches up with us. I've seen it too many times. People's lives, they get to the end of their lives, and it's such a mess. Their families are in such a mess because their whole lives were spent avoiding the problems, avoiding the shame. Just trying to cope, and eventually catches up. What this story teaches us, folks, is that Jesus has come to cover our shame. Jesus has come to cover our shame. He covered this bridegroom's shame by providing the wine. He covered his shame, and then what did he do? He celebrated with him this wedding. And folks, Jesus covers our shame as well through His blood represented by that wine. So instead of running anymore from our sin and failures, or denying that we really have any and blaming our inadequacies on someone else or declaring some other group is the one with the real problem. Instead, through Christ, we can face our inadequacies and trust in Him who promises to accept us if we will acknowledge our inadequacies and trust in His perfection. Folks, that is awesome news. That is unbelievable, freeing news. And it says in verse 11, upon seeing this sign, the disciples believed in Him. Now, truth is, they probably believed more for the simple fact that they saw Him turn water into wine. There was definitely some misunderstanding that we will see played out as we go through in this gospel account. We'll see how the misunderstandings the disciples oftentimes have. But at the same time, you know they eventually get it. For instance, like Peter. Think about Peter. And this is the end of the Gospel of John. John deals with this situation. Think about Peter and how he denied knowing Jesus three times. Three times he denied knowing Jesus. And after he had said, "Jesus, if everybody deserts you, I won't. I'll die for you." And then the moment of truth comes, and he denies Him three times. I mean, you're left reading this thinking, in our modern vernacular, it'd be, what a jerk. I mean, really? He said he would do all this for Jesus. Comes time, where is he? What a jerk. How can you believe this guy? How embarrassing. Man, I'd hate to be Peter. You know, better you than me. It is a wonder if Peter acted and reacted to shameful situations like we oftentimes do. It is a wonder Peter just didn't run away and find some other people with his same problems who would make him feel better about himself. He wouldn't be any better. He would just feel like, hey, they're no worse than me. But instead, Peter will run back to Jesus, the one he denied three times. And Jesus doesn't let him off the hook. Not at first. He will bring this issue up. We'll see it here at the end of the Gospel of John. But Jesus forgives. Jesus forgives. Peter went back to embrace that forgiveness. Folks, there is no shame in Christ. There is no shame in Christ because He covers it. We have much to be ashamed about. We have much to be embarrassed about before God. To imagine the day we have to stand before Him and be judged and everything's laid out. Every action, every thought is going to be laid bare. We're going to be judged on. That could be frightening, except for one thing. Jesus will cover every shameful thought and action we've ever committed. Every one. That's the gospel, folks. That's the gospel. We come to Jesus to be cleansed, to be freed. The world just lays down huge burdens. Jesus says, "I'll take that. I know you're inadequate. I know that. I've come to die for you anyway and make you my bride. Make you my bride." I'll give you a brief example of this in my own life, of how this should affect a Christian. Okay? Yesterday, you know, at the house, trying to just, you know, we're getting some things done around the house, doing some chores, and oftentimes my wife and I, we talk about things we got to do and this sort of thing, and And I won't bring up the subject, but she mentioned something, and I responded with in a very, very fleshly way. Okay? And she responded in a very loving way, but a very truthful way, and expressed to me how I was wrong in what I was saying. Now, what could I have done at that point? I could have attacked her back. I could have tried to justify myself and defend it. I could have expressed to her how, well, she does this or she says this. So what do you think about that? But instead, what literally went through my mind as she was saying this is, I need to keep my mouth shut and listen to her. And I can do that because I've been fully accepted by Christ. He's paid for all my sin. He's paid for even that sin I committed against her at that moment and what I said. And now I can listen and take in what she said and really examine my heart and be changed. I would have been embarrassed if any of you heard that, or probably heard what I said, okay, much less the rebuke that I got. All right? But I was so thankful I could take it. And I know the only reason I could take it was because of the knowledge I had, confidence I had, that I've been fully accepted in Christ. And all my shame is covered. All my shame. Christian, remember that. Remember that the next time you have an embarrassing moment. Remember the next time you feel threatened. Remember that the next time you feel like you're entering into a situation where you might not be accepted, where you might be looked, they might look down upon you. You can face any situation, any fear, because you know, regardless of what happens in that situation, you have been fully accepted in Christ. He has covered all of your shame. All of it. And for the unbeliever here today, don't you want that? Don't you want that? Feel the freedom. Freedom that you don't have to try to live up to somebody else's standards. You just walk by faith in Christ and what He's done for you. You don't use that as justification to go out and live however. You Christ has a standard. He's righteous, perfect. So we seek to live according to His standard. But oh, it is so freeing to know that when we fall short, Christ has covered us. Don't you want that? Don't you want that? For those Christians who have received it, don't forget it. Let's pray.